So again, I'd like us to look at a passage briefly from the book of Colossians as a way of kind of introducing us to our text in 1 Timothy this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. The city of Colossa, was about 120 miles east of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is the city that Paul is writing to Timothy. He's there in Ephesus. He is to remain in Ephesus, as we've learned. And so it's likely that whatever false teaching that was happening in Colossia is very similar to what's happening in Ephesus. And so Paul is probably writing Colossians just a couple years before he wrote 1 Timothy. And so, again, like so many places where Paul ministered, there were false teachers in Colossia. And so listen to this from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These," he says, "are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So any dietary restrictions or any Sabbaths or festivals, anything that that we find in the Old Testament is a shadow of something else. So when the substance comes, those shadows are gone now. The substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you," he says, "insisting on asceticism," that's a fancy word for self-denial, restrictions, "and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head." So there's the contrast, right? It's restrictions. And what's opposite of restrictions is holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ is the head. "From whom," he says, "the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," human philosophy, human reasoning, worldliness in general, "why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You're dead to those things. So why are you submitting to those regulations? Namely," verse 21, "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according, he says, "to human precepts and teachings." Again, the elemental spirit of the world. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism," again, self-denial, "and severity to the body, but they are," he says, "of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, asceticism, self-denial, abstinence, celibacy, restrictions, are neither able to stop the passions of the flesh, nor are they gospel requirements. They're not necessary to come into relationship with Jesus. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch" is a gospel distortion. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So to the right or down. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul says, "The Spirit expressly says," clearly says, "that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the sincerity of liars whose consciences," he says, "are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For," he says, "everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it," that is, everything that was created, "for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Gracious Father, as we come to this text this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would guide our understanding of it. Help us, Lord, to see clearly what the gospel is. And Lord, just as clearly to see what the gospel distortion is. Help us rightly divide these things, Lord. We pray that this text would be a blessing to our spirit and it would have much effect in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our big idea this morning. Restriction and freedom face off for the good of the gospel. Restriction and freedom face off for the good of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. There'll be two major points or major divisions in this text, verses 1 through the first part of 3. We'll see the gospel distorting restriction, and then the second part, we'll see the freedom teeming gospel. And so the gospel distorting restriction and the freedom teeming gospel. And so let us begin here with the fact at the beginning here. Paul gives us this fact. He tells us that some will depart, some will apostatize from the faith in the latter times. Some will depart, they will apostatize from the faith in latter times. Where exactly does it say this? He says, now the Spirit expressly says, the Spirit clearly says that this will happen. But he doesn't quote a verse. He doesn't give us any kind of reference as to where this is said. Well, if we know our Bible, we know that the Bible does speak a lot about this kind of departure. The prophet Daniel, for example, he says he, that is the Antichrist, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out, it says, the saints of the Most High. Shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given to him. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. And so, in other words, the Bible is giving us a prophecy about the future that this one, this Antichrist, will come and he will actually deceive the saints, those who believe, for a period of time, times, times, and a half a time. That's the way of saying 3.5 years, basically. So, in the future, for a period, there will be some kind of deception. The Spirit says that. Jesus warned of a future day. He said this in Matthew 24, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Again, a future day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warns the church about false letters that will come in the name of the apostles, which testify that the day of the Lord has come. He also says there that there will be a wicked deception and a strong delusion. Again, in the future, there's this idea that something is going to happen in the church where people are going to be deceived. He even calls it, as I said, a strong delusion. There's going to be a broad deception that is kind of casted over the church where many of these saints are going to be worn out, in the words of Daniel. Jude quotes the apostle saying, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these that Jude says who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so the Bible is clear. The Spirit testifies that there is a coming season, there's a coming moment in the church where there will be a lot of deception. And so we're not surprised that Paul says this to Timothy. To be clear, though, when the Bible uses the phrase latter times, it's not speaking about a time that's not ours. It's not only speaking about a future day. It actually includes our day. And so this deception is a part of the current age, the current period in which we live. It's the messianic age. In other words, from the coming of Christ to his return are the latter days. The Apostle John wrote, children, it is, right now, it is the last hour. Right now is the last hour. Hebrews opens with these words, long ago in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so right now, we are in the last days. Actually, if you look over at 2 Timothy, be easy enough to do this. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses this phrase again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days," there it is again, "in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then he says, verse 5, my point here, "having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people." In other words, those people in this experience are something that Paul and Timothy are experiencing in their day, which he characterizes with the terms latter days, in the last times. And so I'm arguing that this period is the messianic age. It's upon us. We are in the latter days. Now, back to 1 Timothy. Why then, or to add, what does it mean, I should say, to depart from the faith? In the latter times, some will depart, some will apostatize from the faith. What does that mean? Well, notice it is the faith. To depart from the faith is to depart from the body of truth, from Christian doctrine, from the collection of ideas that makes up sound doctrine, what we believe. That's what they've departed from. They've walked away from this body of knowledge that we teach, the teaching of the apostles. It certainly refers to unbelief, but the focus is more, again, on this idea of turning away from a set of beliefs, a code of conduct, to dogma, of teaching, principles, all the convictions expressed in the New Testament. They have rejected that. They're not interested in that body of knowledge. They have their own body of knowledge that they subscribe to. And so they depart from the faith. And how will some depart? Well, two ways that he gives us. Number one, devotion to deceitful spirits. Devotion to deceitful spirits. The word deceitful has the idea of wandering or roving. And so the idea here is that there's wandering teachers, kind of moving around, roving around, moving and deceiving with their teaching. They're attacking the church with false doctrine. Of course, spirits use men, and so men are there accomplishing the twisted schemes of Satan. You remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders years back in Acts 20, verse 29. He says that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, he's speaking to the elders, from among the elders, Paul is saying, Paul promises, he prophesies, that even from those elders, men will arise speaking twisted things, drawing away the disciples after them. And so these wandering, roving spirits, these wandering, roving men are deceiving people. And so there's a devotion to deceitful spirits, and there's a devotion to demonic teaching, the teachings of demons, the doctrine of demons, frankly. One commentator noted, the devil's not against doctrine, rather, he's against true doctrine. Friends, Satan has a doctrine. In fact, I would argue Satan has volumes and volumes of systematic theology. He's got his own brand of theology. He's got his own doctrine of Scripture. I mean, we see his doctrine of Scripture in the opening pages of Scripture in Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You see, Satan is already twisting revelation. He's already twisting the words of God, casting doubt. You remember Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempts Jesus? Well, he employs his own doctrine of Scripture. He actually quotes Psalm 91. Three times, he uses Scripture, he uses the truth of Scripture, his doctrine of Scripture, in order to distort and to tempt Jesus. You remember there in Matthew 4:6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he's got his own interpretation of Psalm 91. And he's leveraging his interpretation in order to tempt Jesus. It says he'll catch you, jump. Of course, Jesus says, he quotes scripture and he says, do not test God. So Satan certainly has a doctrine of scripture. What about a doctrine of God? What about a theology proper? Does Satan have a theology proper? Absolutely. He has his own understanding of what God is like. How many ways has Satan twisted the doctrine of God? Whether to deny the Trinity, to denigrate any one of his divine attributes. Many examples we have. T.D. Jakes in our day, he denies the Trinity, speaking about manifestations of God. Greg Boyd suggests that God is open to changing over time, thus denying God's immutability. I mean, the heresies of Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, the root of all of those is an attack against the very essence of who God is. These are doctrines of demons. What about a doctrine of man? Does Satan have an anthropology? Absolutely. In fact, one pastor argued that Satan's doctrine of man, his anthropology, is receiving a special focus in our day. He says this, quote, "The false ideas of social justice and intersexuality, critical race theory, and the LGBTQ plus are simply heretical ideas of the doctrine of man." It's Satan's anthropology to toy around with your identity. What about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a Christology and a pneumatology? One of Satan's first attempts to propagate his doctrine of Christ was to deny the deity of Christ. We see that in Jesus' day. The early church, that was the first attack that was lodged against the church, the attack against the deity of Christ. But even in Jesus' day, Jesus speaks about this heresy. When the religious leaders refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus says this in John 8, verses 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Remember, Jesus said in another place, "I and the Father am one," are one. He's trying to help them understand that he is deity. He is God in the flesh. "Why do you not understand what I say?" Jesus answers his own rhetorical question. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." In other words, you don't believe that I'm the Son of God because you're believing Satan's Christology. Satan's Christology says that I'm not the Son of God. And you affirm those beliefs. He continues, "He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What about a doctrine of salvation? Does Satan have a soteriology? Absolutely. John MacArthur famously said, "There are basically only two kinds of religion in the world, those based on human achievement and those based on divine accomplishment. One says you can earn your way to heaven. The other says you must trust in Jesus Christ alone." Every distortion to the gospel and to the means of salvation, the way of salvation, the path of salvation, is a satanic soteriology. All of them. Our Lord taught us the religion of divine accomplishment. He came and he gave his life for us. And all we must do is believe in him. Trust in his work, not in our work. Satan teaches the religion of human achievement. Satan loves for us to look at ourselves as a means of salvation, as these heresies that we've read from Colossians and then this one as well. You remember what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia? "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the spirit of works? Did you receive the spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Why are you going back to works?" Yet we know, he says, that a person is not justified by the works of the law. But, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know of a clearer text. You're not justified by your works. It's not your achievement or your accomplishment. It's his achievements and his accomplishments. And you can claim those through belief in him. Whenever we begin to add anything, it's a gospel distortion. This is what Paul is trying to clear up here in this text. So we also, Paul continues in Galatians 2:16, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous. This is what makes the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church a doctrine of demons. And it is a doctrine of demons. Because they will say that they believe in justification by faith. They say that they will believe in that. But what they deny is justification by faith alone. That's the critical difference. They can say, we teach justification by faith. But the Reformers said, sola fide, faith alone. No works of the law will save us. And so it is a doctrine of demons. Because it's faith plus something. And the Bible teaches that it's faith plus nothing. Hallelujah. Anything that we add to our faith is a doctrine of a demon. It is satanic, and we need to call it that. Otherwise, it's just distorting the gospel, and it's deceiving people. They must affirm justification by faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Otherwise, it is a distortion. Luther said, wherefore, it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works. Lay aside all confidence in works and grow in the knowledge, not of works, but of Christ. That's what our knowledge must grow in. Hallelujah. His work, his righteousness. We must throw ourselves completely on him and entrust ourselves to his sovereignty. Not our own works. The doctrine of faith plus works is a doctrine of demons, a satanic soteriology, a religion of human achievement. What about ecclesiology? Does Satan have a doctrine of the church? Well, you bet he does. Absolutely. Satan's doctrine of the church teaches us to reject church authority. You can't trust your leaders. That's what Satan wants us to believe. And he wants us to accept lesser men to the office of elder and deacon. He loves it when unqualified people, when we lay our hands on unqualified people. Satan loves that. Nothing thrills the devil more than a pompous preacher, an irate elder, or a domineering deacon. What about the doctrine of last things, eschatology? Well, one feature of Satan's eschatology asserts that the future has come. We see this in the Bible. Satan loves to affirm that Jesus has already returned, because he doesn't want us to look forward. He wants to diminish our hope. He wants to say, Jesus already came. This is it. He doesn't want us to look forward to a future day with hope. This is why when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he gives them all this information about the future day, about eschatology, he says, encourage one another with these words. The doctrine of last things is an encouragement to our soul and to our heart, because we await the blessed hope. Satan doesn't want us to thrill in that. He doesn't want us to enjoy that. 2 Timothy 2:16-18. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They've missed the aim, in other words, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're denying those end times elements, saying that they're already here. This is, again, a doctrine of demons. And so, I hope you can see, Satan has a systematic theology. He has doctrine. What about the character of these false teachers? Well, returning to our text, look at verse 2. Through or by means of, preposition there, but this is agency, so that these deceitful spirits and these teachings of demons are used to allow these or to make these people depart from the faith, apostatize, by means of the insincerity, of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, the agents who spread false doctrine are humans having three characteristics. Number one, their appearance is insincere, it says. The insincerity of liars. They're insincere, they're hypocritical. They pretend to be one thing, but they're actually something very different. They intend to speak the truth, or they look like, they set themselves up like actors on a stage so that we would look at them and they would want us to think that they're speaking the truth, but they're not. They're insincere. They prop themselves up as teachers of truth, but inside they are ravenous wolves. They're insincere, and number two, their words are untrue. They are liars, it says. They spread a false word. One commentator notes that the word implies a knowing deception rather than an unwitting misleading. In other words, Satan knows that he's spreading a truth. He's intentionally spreading lies. They're insincere, they're untrue, they're liars, and their consciences, it says, are seared. Their conscience is unreliable, you might say. They have a seared conscience. Literally, the conscience is branded as with a red hot iron to the skin. It's a helpful illustration. It's burned away. Two different ways to understand the metaphor that Paul is employing here. The first is to take it to mean that the false teachers are branded by Satan. They're marked by the devil. Branded with the devil's sign. Their consciences are seared as a branding. The second is to take it to mean, I think the most way we kind of understand this, that their conscience, the conscience of these false teachers has been cauterized and it's no longer rightfully functioning or rightly functioning. I think that's how we mostly kind of read this. Their conscience is no good anymore. It's unreliable. It can't be trusted. It's not functioning properly. One author wrote, they have a burned out, defunct moral compass. They call evil good, good evil, because their consciences are seared. It may be that both senses inform each other. In other words, by acting against their conscience over time, they've seared it so as to no longer recognize what is good and of God. And this searing equally brands them with the devil's sign. I think both are very likely. Now, Paul is very concerned with conscience in this book, in this letter. We've already seen this a number of times. You remember at the very beginning. Paul contrasted the way that these false teachers do ministry and the way that he does ministry in chapter 1. You remember he charged Timothy that he tell these men to not teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And then he speaks about his aim in verse 5, chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, in contrast to these other ones, the aim of our charge is love that comes from a good conscience. But these false teachers, they have a seared conscience. And he says in chapter 1, verse 19, actually backing up to verse 18 there, chapter 1 and verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And then he says this, holding fast and a good conscience, by rejecting this, by rejecting that good conscience, look what happens. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. In other words, to act out of conscience, to preach something and to willingly do something else is like navigating a ship right next to the rocks. That's how dangerous it is. You're bringing that ship right up to those rocks And there's a moment in which you're going to crash into those rocks. Because you're, again, preaching over your conscience. You know something is wrong, and yet you're hiding it, and you're telling others to do something else. You're a hypocrite. And the result is that you are in danger of making shipwreck, he says, of your faith. And so the conscience is very important. You do that long enough, your conscience becomes seared. It's branded as with a hot iron, and it no longer functions rightly. And it may be a place that you cannot turn from. The verb tense here, it implies that this is an abiding state. That whatever state they've gotten themselves into, namely that their consciences are seared, that they retain that state. It abides. It's fixed. They're stuck there in some way. They were branded in the past, and when they accepted this false doctrine, and they still bear the marks of that branding, I don't know if there's hope for them. Now, what's the nature of the false teaching here that Paul speaks of? Well, there are two features of this. The first is that he says they forbid marriage. They forbid marriage. The Bible is abundantly clear concerning marriage. You probably know this. Marriage is good, right? Marriage is good. The Bible says it over and over again. He who finds a wife finds what? A good thing. The Bible affirms it. Let marriage be held in honor among all, Hebrews 13:4. The church is to hold high honor of marriage. We're to honor marriage. Genesis 1:28, the very beginning. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, marriage is a model. It's a way we model God's dominion over the earth. Through procreation, we advance human flourishing. God wants us to do this. It's good. This is part of His good creation, His good design, that we would come together in marriage, we would have children, and we would take dominion over the earth. All this is a part of God's good creation. That being said, it's not the ultimate good. For example, Jesus didn't marry. So it doesn't mean that everyone has to marry. Jesus didn't marry. Paul says that marriage can result in divided interests. There's some aspects of marriage that pull us away from ministry sometimes. Because as Paul says, our interests are divided. I have to honor God and I have to honor my family. That might have implications for my life. And so my interests are sometimes divided. But such a thing might have led these false teachers. It might be what's behind this idea of forbidding marriage. That you can do more for the Lord if you're not married. So they preach celibacy. So you don't want to get married. If you're really going to be holy, you're really going to live for the Lord, well, don't get married. To the point, some of the early church fathers, men who we might otherwise look up to for some reasons or certain reasons, they taught celibacy. Celibacy has been a part of the church for a long time. Tertullian, Ambrose, Augustine, and the great Catholic theologian Aquinas, no surprise, taught celibacy, praised celibacy and virginity over marriage. In fact, Council of Trent officially declared virginity superior to marriage. That's a formal teaching of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. That virginity is to be highly regarded than marriage. Does that look like forbidding marriage? I think it qualifies, personally. Although we employ the term puritanical to describe those who are prudish and overly restrictive, it actually wasn't until the Puritans came and rescued the church of the Middle Ages from this false teaching. The Puritans were the ones that said, what? That's wrong. You should never forbid marriage. Leland Ryken writes in his book Worldly Saints, which is a book about the Puritans, he says, quote, the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. Amen. Therefore, while it's true that marriage can divide our interests, it can, and even tempt us to focus on worldly things, sometimes that does happen, the Bible affirms the goodness of marriage, and thus any teaching that forbids marriage is unbiblical. Even worse, a doctrine of demons. There's another teaching here. He says, they forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods. The Bible is abundantly clear concerning food. It is to be enjoyed. Amen? I know we like our food. No doubt God initiated food restrictions for Israel. For example, they were not allowed to eat pork. You know some of these rules. They were not allowed to eat pork or shellfish, for example. Certain birds of prey mostly, they were not allowed to eat. All meat had to be drained of blood. They were not able to eat certain foods together, not to mix certain things. However, Peter's vision in Acts 10 revealed that those restrictions were removed. Revelation had massive implications as the removal of food restrictions revealed, it was a symbol, that the gospel had spread outside of Israel and they were to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was a picture of that. But even before that, Jesus actually cleared up those restrictions. He declared all foods clean in Mark 7. So Jesus had already done that. It's not about food restrictions. And yet, the New Testament reveals that eating and drinking were a persistent problem in the church. Paul deals with it with the Corinthians. He deals with it with the Romans. It shows up here. It's a persistent problem. It's all over the place. And Paul clarifies the issue in Romans 14, 17. Very clear. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Stop attaching these food restrictions to your soteriology, how one's saved, to the gospel. It's not about that. 1 Corinthians 8:8 is clear. Food will not commend us to God. That's very clear. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. It doesn't matter what you eat. God is not concerned about those things. He is concerned about better things. And yet, false teachers want us to think otherwise. The major point, of course, is really about viewing restrictions as a means of salvation. That's what this is about. You have your opinions about diet. Go ahead and have them. Whatever. The issue is when you attach those things to salvation. That's what Paul is getting at here, and that's the issue. And if you look down on someone for what they eat, I mean, that's also an issue. God forbid that we do that. We divide over food restrictions. When God declares all food good, eat the cheeseburger. It's okay. You don't like it? Eat the salad. Why would we divide over this? It's not a means of salvation. It doesn't matter. So let's be unified. I don't want to be flippant by saying it doesn't matter. I mean, to some degree, it does matter, but I think you understand what I'm after. So, in other words, to sum up, to forbid marriage or to require abstinence is a gospel distortion, as I've captured it. It's a gospel distortion. So, the first part of this, the gospel distorting restriction, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, and then the second part of the outline is the freedom teeming gospel. The gospel that teems with freedom. It's full of freedom. He begins to explain this halfway through verse 3. So again, through insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, and here's the turn, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so here's the fact, God created marriage and food specifically. That's what is the topic here. God created marriage and food specifically to be received. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. How are these things to be received? Well, Paul says they are to be received with thanksgiving. And so we are to receive everything with thanksgiving. And by whom are they to be received? Well, he tells us by whom everything is to be received. By, it says, those who believe and know the truth. I love that. That means that, specifically, marriage and food is for the church. It's for the elect. That's who it's designed for ultimately. Which means that when unbelievers marry, for example, really what they're doing is they're abusing what's for us. They can't rightly understand marriage. How could they rightly understand it and give thanks to God for it? They, in some ways, they abuse it. I'm not saying unbelievers shouldn't marry. They should. But marriage is for us. Because we can rightly thank God for it, and we understand what it's about. We can see it for all that it is. In the same way, to sit down and eat, to have that juicy hamburger in front of you, and to just have it sit there and to just plow into it without giving thanks to God, is to deny the fact that God created all things for our good. That hamburger is not for that person because they can't give thanks for it rightly. They don't see what's behind it. They don't see a creator God who is giving us nourishment and marriage for our good, that these things would be enjoyed by us and that we could glorify God for these things. I love that verse. Marriage is for me, it's for you. Food is for us to enjoy so that we can give thanks to God for his provision and his care, his sustenance, his nourishment in our lives. And he tells us finally in verse 4 there, why everything, and I've already said it a dozen times, why everything is to be received, because verse 4, everything created by God is good. Furthermore, the backside of it, nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received, if it is received with thanksgiving. Now to be clear, Paul isn't saying that we can do whatever we want, even sin. God forbid, that's not the point of this at all. Paul's not giving permission to sin. He's not legitimizing sex outside of marriage or gluttony. As those who believe and know the truth, we understand that God has called us to holiness. We recognize that. Paul makes that clear in many places. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh. It stands to reason then that Paul would add, for it, at the end there, for everything that's created by God, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? Well, I take that to mean that when we understand what God says about creation, that it is good, verse 4, and that it was created for us, verse 3, and when we receive that creation, namely food and sex, which is really what this is about, and we give thanks for it, that is when we pray, those things are sanctified. They're made holy. We can use them for God's purposes. We can give glory to God for those things. And that's why it's important that those things are designed for us. They're to be received by us primarily. In other words, sex and food are designed by God to be enjoyed. The Word of God declares it, and prayer is the way that we declare it. For example, Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you for my marriage relationship. Thank you for the unity that we have in our marriage. You designed that for my good and for you to receive glory through that marriage. Lord, thank you for this meal. Thank you for this nourishment. Thank you for that which is savory. Thank you for that which is sweet. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Thus, marriage and food are made holy, are sanctified through prayer and the Word of God. And let me summarize this as we come to a close here. All this is true, and the bigger issue that Paul is addressing here relates to the gospel. So let me remind you again of our big idea. Our big idea was this: restriction and freedom face off for the good of the gospel. The distorted gospel of restriction teaches that what God has created for man to enjoy is evil. That food is evil. If you do that, it's evil. That marriage is not best. It teaches that marriage is carnal and that food and drink corrupts. That's the distorted gospel of restriction. The gospel that teems with freedom teaches that what God has created for man is good. It is to be enjoyed, specifically that marriage and food and drink are to be received with an expression of thanksgiving. A couple questions, application questions here. Number one, what has God declared good that you've declared bad? What has God declared good in His Word, but for some reason you've declared it bad? Or you've brought it to some, you know, place in your life that you measure a person's salvation by whether or not they partake or not. Sex, food, something else? Which leads to the gospel-related question. Is your understanding of the gospel faith plus restriction? I mean, faith plus church attendance? What is it? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You know this verse. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So that, not as a result of works, excuse me, so that no one may boast. Notice verse 1 again there. Some will depart from the faith. That's the point. The result of faith plus restriction is apostasy. That's what's at stake. Is that they actually departed from the faith because it was faith plus restriction. That's why the danger is that you would go shipwreck in your faith. The gospel of restriction leads to apostasy because it draws our focus away from the gospel of divine accomplishment and draws us toward the false gospel of human achievement. Colossians 2:18, believers in a distorted gospel are puffed up with reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. They're puffed up. In other words, they're not holding fast to the gospel of divine accomplishment. They're not holding fast to the work of Christ. Close with a quote from Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Certainly there are times for self-denial and discipline." We're not denying any of that. There are times for self-denial and discipline. That's true. There are things we do not do because we're Christians. That's certainly true. But asceticism is anathema. In other words, self-denial is damning. Asceticism, self-denial, is anathema. It's a curse to you. To regard what God created as somehow unclean is sinful. To teach that abstention from marriage and certain foods is the high road to closeness to God is blasphemous. To require such abstinence from those who want to be good Christians is treacherous. Asceticism can begin an imperceptible drift from pure belief to that which is ultimately not belief at all. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in the negative, but in the positive. As Jesus showed us by example, we are to be, he says, saying grace every minute of our lives. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that are in this text. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from a gospel distortion, from any teaching that is a doctrine of demon, Lord, that comes into our mind, that comes into earshot, that might walk into this church, Lord. Help it to be revealed so that we would have a pure gospel, that we would lean fully into the truth of your word and the truth that is revealed to the saints. It is a truth, Lord, that is profound, that we bring nothing to the table, that salvation is completely of the Lord. Every aspect of our belief is rooted in your sovereign election. We need to claim nothing of our own. We need to claim that you are the one. You are the one that did the work by sending your Son. You are the one that regenerated our hearts, Lord. And so all we can do is give you praise and honor and glory. It is amazing grace. And so, God, protect us and be with us as we move forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.